Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Christ, Part 49. For more information and resources from Dr. Craig, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Last time I argued that salvation is universally accessible through God's general revelation in nature and conscience, even if it is rarely, if ever, actually accessed in that way. And therefore, the problem posed by mankind's religious diversity cannot be simply reduced to the fact that many lost people are uninformed or misinformed about Jesus Christ. Rather, I think that the real problem is that if God is all-knowing, then He knew, even before He created the world, who would receive the gospel and be saved, and who would not. But then certain very difficult questions arise. For example, number one, why didn't God bring the gospel to people who He knew would accept it if they heard it, but who reject the light of general revelation that they do have? To illustrate this problem, imagine a North American Indian living on the Great Plains during the Middle Ages prior to the arrival of Christian missionaries. Let's call him Walking Bear. And let's suppose that as Walking Bear looks up at the heavens at night and sees the beauty of nature around him, that he thinks that all of this must surely have been made by the Great Spirit. Moreover, as Walking Bear looks into his own heart, he senses there the moral law written on his heart, telling him that all men are brothers created by the Great Spirit, and that therefore we ought to live in love and harmony with one another. But suppose that instead of worshiping the Great Spirit and living in love for his fellow man, Walking Bear ignores the Great Spirit and instead creates totems of other spirits. And rather than living in love with his fellow man, he lives in selfishness and cruelty toward others. Now, in such a case, Walking Bear would be justly condemned before God, even when judged on the standards of God's revelation in nature and conscience. He hasn't responded properly to God's general revelation and therefore would be condemned before the bar of God's justice when judged by those standards. But now suppose that if only the missionaries had arrived, that Walking Bear would have believed the gospel and been saved. In that case, his salvation or damnation seems to be the result of bad luck. Through no fault of his own, he just had the bad luck to be born at a time and place in history when the gospel was not yet available. His condemnation is just, all right, but would an all-loving God allow people's eternal destiny to hinge on historical and geographical accident? Secondly, even more fundamentally, why did God even create the world when He knew that so many people would not believe the gospel and so be lost? Since creation is a free act of God, why didn't God simply refrain from creating any free people at all? Thirdly, and even more radically, why didn't God create a world in which everyone freely believes the gospel and is saved? Now, such a world must be logically possible since people are free to believe or to not believe. And so there must be logically possible worlds in which everyone in that world freely believes in the gospel and is saved. So why didn't God create a world in which every person freely chooses to place his faith in Christ and be saved? What is the Christian supposed to say in response to these difficult questions. Does the Christian faith make God out to be cruel and unloving? Well, in order to answer these questions, I think it will be helpful to examine more closely the logical structure of the problem before us. The problem seems to be very similar to the logical version of the problem of evil, which we discussed so many moons ago in doing the doctrine of God. You remember, according to the logical problem of evil, the statement, God is all-powerful and all-loving, is logically inconsistent with the statement that evil and suffering exist. And similarly here, the pluralist seems to be claiming that it's logically impossible for God to be all-powerful and all-loving, and yet for some people never to hear the gospel and be lost. That is to say, he seems to be saying that the following statements are logically incompatible with each other. And these are on your outline, but this is point A and B. A, God is all-powerful and all-loving, and B, some people never hear the gospel and are lost. So this could be called, I think, a soteriological version of the problem of evil. Soteriology is the area of theology that deals with the doctrine of salvation. And so, similar to the logical version of the problem of evil, this seems to be a sort of soteriological version of the problem of evil. Namely, the statement that God is all-powerful and all-loving is logically incompatible with the statement that some people never hear the gospel and are lost. But now we need to ask, why should we think that A and B are logically inconsistent? After all, there's no explicit contradiction between A and B. One is not the negation of the other, so there's no explicit contradiction here. If the religious pluralist is claiming that A and B are implicitly contradictory, then he must be assuming some hidden premises, some hidden assumptions that would bring out the contradiction and make it explicit. So the question is, what are those hidden assumptions made by the pluralist? Well, I must say that in my reading, I have never seen any attempt by any religious pluralist to identify those hidden assumptions. But let's try to help the religious pluralist out a little bit here to make his argument as powerful as we can. It seems to me that the hidden assumptions are the following premises 1 and 2. 1. If God is all-powerful, then he can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is saved. And then 2, if God is all-loving, then he prefers a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Now, since according to A, God is all-powerful and all-loving, it follows that therefore God can both can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is saved, and that he prefers a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is saved. And therefore, it follows that everyone is freely saved. And that contradicts B, which says that some people never hear the gospel and are lost. So, according to this argument, God is all-powerful and all-loving, and if he's all-powerful, he can create a world in which universal salvation takes place, and if he's all-loving, he prefers a world in which universal salvation takes place, and therefore, there should be no one lost in contradiction to B, which says that some people fail to hear the gospel and are lost. Is there any question, a comprehension question, about the argument before we proceed to analyze? And I'm not looking here for you to respond to the argument. And say, well, this is wrong, or here's a weak point. But is there any understanding question? Do you understand the argument that is posed by the religious pluralist against some people never hearing the gospel and being lost? Is the argument clear? All right. Everyone seems to understand the argument. Now, in order for this argument to be sound, both of the hidden premises, one and two, need to be necessarily true if there is to be demonstrated a logical incompatibility between A and B. And so the entire question is, are these two hidden assumptions necessarily true? Well, let's think about them. Consider the first assumption, number one, that if God is all-powerful, he can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Is that necessarily true? Well, I think it would be uncontroversial to say that God could certainly create a world in which everybody hears the gospel. That part of the assumption isn't too difficult. That would be no big deal to create a world in which everybody hears the gospel. But so long as people are free, there's no guarantee that everybody in such a world would be freely saved. In fact, when you think about it, there's no guarantee whatsoever that in a world in which everybody hears the gospel, that the balance between saved and lost would be any better than the balance between saved and lost in the actual world. So it's logically impossible for God to make someone freely do something. If he does it freely, he cannot be made to do it. If God makes him do it, then he doesn't do it freely. It is as logically impossible to make somebody do something freely as it is to make a round square or a married bachelor. That's just logically impossible. And being all powerful doesn't mean the ability to do the logically impossible. So there's no guarantee that a possible world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved is a world which is feasible for God to create. For all we know, any world of free people which God could create or might create would be a world in which some people would freely reject his saving grace and so be lost. And therefore, the first hidden assumption is not necessarily true, and therefore the religious pluralist's argument is fallacious. Any question about that response to the first hidden assumption, that if God is all-powerful, he can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved? Any discussion of that assumption? Yes, Steve?
So you're asking a comprehension or a comment about it?
A comment about it.
Okay, I think, first of all, the Bible agrees in one sense, and it says because the son of perdition will not be saved. It says it won't be, but that's a type person. But I think to argue against it, if like you have a little kid who loves ice cream, you can pretty well, without violating their free will, bring circumstances where you know they'll choose to eat ice cream. So God is a superior logic. He cannot violate our free will, but he can be like water in his hands, manipulate what we do.
Okay, Steve is raising a very good point. We can persuade people to do something freely, especially by putting them in circumstances in which we know that they would freely do that. But, again, there's no guarantee, so long as those circumstances are freedom permitting, that they will, in fact, freely do that. The point that I'm making is that for all we know, there are no worlds in which everybody who hears the gospel is in circumstances in which they would, in fact, freely embrace the gospel. It's possible that some of those people would freely not embrace the gospel and so be lost. And remember, the circumstances that we're talking about here are freedom-permitting circumstances. We're not talking about circumstances in which God overwhelms their free will by an irresistible revelation of himself. He can certainly, through the Holy Spirit, attempt to draw them to himself, convict them of sin, bring the gospel to them, just myriads of ways in which God can try to elicit a free response from people. But so long as those circumstances are freedom permitting, there's no guarantee that everyone in such a world would freely respond affirmatively to the gospel and be saved. Yes, Bruce?
Microcosm of, to what you're saying is in Revelation 14:6, during the tribulation, he has an angel go to and proclaim the gospel in all dialects, in all languages throughout the whole world. But then not everybody gets saved after that point.
Right.
Until the millennium and so forth and judgment. So there's still unbelief even with that situation.
Yes, I think you're right, Bruce. I'm speaking here purely philosophically, just examining these assumptions philosophically. But I would agree with what Bruce says, that what I'm saying is certainly biblical as well. It's in line with the teaching of the Bible, that some people, even though they're in very favorable circumstances, nevertheless resist God's grace and separate themselves from him. Yes, way in the back.
Does the pluralist have an answer for what to do with the people that wouldn't have freely...
Does he have an answer to what?
What to do with the people that wouldn't freely accept God? In other words, does he not
well,
have
the
them
pluralist,
born? Do they not be born? Or
I mean, the pluralist is, as we saw, not even on the same page as we are in thinking that if people don't believe in the gospel, they will be lost. The pluralist thinks that there are many paths to God, and no matter which path you elect to take, well, I shouldn't say no matter which, they would agree that there are some religions that are certainly debased and corrupted. One thinks of voodoo or certain other pagan religions that practice human sacrifice and other atrocities. But in general, of the world's great religions, they would say whichever one you pick, you will be saved. And therefore, it doesn't matter if you wouldn't believe the gospel if you heard it. But we're talking here about whether or not the Christian particularist is facing some sort of a logical problem that the pluralist alleges. The pluralist here is raising an objection to Christian particularism by saying, you're committed, Mr. Christian particularist, to both A and B. Your religion says that God is all-powerful and all-loving, and yet your religion says some people never hear the gospel and are lost. And therefore, Mr. Christian particularist, your religion has a logical contradiction in it. That's the objection, and that's what we're trying to examine. And I'm suggesting that his argument that A and B are logically inconsistent is fallacious because it assumes that God's being all-powerful implies that he can create a world in which everybody freely, or everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. And my response is that while God could certainly create a world in which everybody hears the gospel, he cannot guarantee that in such a world, everyone will freely respond to the gospel and be saved. That's outside God's control. Yes.
Yes, sir. This may be a rabbit hole you don't want to go down. I was raised more Arminian. I've been listening to some of your stuff about Molinism. And Calvinism would seem to say what you're explaining, why assumption one is wrong, is right.
I think you're quite correct. The Calvinist would be very uncomfortable with what I'm saying because the Calvinist does believe in irresistible grace. And I am talking about God's grace as being something that is resistible, that he doesn't overpower the human will. So I think in a sense, as I'm using the word freely, libertarian freedom, the Calvinist doesn't believe in libertarian freedom. He thinks that we don't really have that kind of freedom that God picks who will be saved. Those are the elect. He passes over the rest. Those are the reprobate. And then he irresistibly calls and regenerates the elect. And so it's a very different view than the view that I'm defending. And I think that there the problem of religious pluralism would press very hard on the Calvinist, because the Calvinist would agree with the Calvinist would agree with number one, that God can create a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is saved. And so you have to say, therefore, that God preferred not to create such a world, if you're a Calvinist, that he actually prefers a world in which people are damned and go to hell, even though he could have saved them. And I think that is very difficult to reconcile with God's being all-loving. Yes, Bobby.
Yeah, so the can of worms was open, so I wanted to ask this question. Hopefully it isn't too broad or off track, but we're clearly examining here a middle knowledge account of why are they unevangelized, why are they lost. And this is very simplistic, but a typical Calvinist answer to that would be, well, there's unevangelized, there's lost, because that actually, God is glorified through that.
Right.
And I'm wondering, is there any Molinist position or literature or account that would still want to emphasize God's glory in the midst of there being so much?
Well, I think that let me just give you a little background here. Bobby has used some terms here that I've tried to avoid because they're technical terms. Middle knowledge, Molinist account. What you need to do is think back to our discussion of divine omniscience, of God's being all-knowing. And there I suggested that God has a kind of knowledge that's called middle knowledge. This is not knowledge of the future, which is foreknowledge, simple foreknowledge. Middle knowledge is God's knowledge of what every possible person would freely do in any set of circumstances God might place him in. And this was an account developed by the Jesuit theologian Luis Molina, and so it's called a Molinist account after Molina. And Bobby wants to ask, well, does the Molinist account that you're offering emphasize God's glory in the way that the Calvinist theologian wants to? And I would answer yes, definitely, Bobby, because Molina has a very, very strong emphasis upon divine sovereignty and how God is free to create any world that is feasible for him, and that God is glorified through this. What I don't understand is how the Calvinist can think that God is glorified by sending people to eternal hell that he could have saved had he wanted to. I don't think that glorifies God. I think that impugns the character of God. It does seem to make God cruel and unloving that he would actually prefer to send people to hell that he could have just as easily saved. So I'm not saying that the Calvinists cannot offer a solution to the problem of religious pluralism, but I'm defending a different solution, as you say, Bobby, a Molinist solution, which assumes that we do have free will, and this is a Christian option. As Bruce said, I think this is a biblical option and therefore unobjectionable on theological grounds, and I think philosophically it makes good sense of why we find ourselves in a world in which some people never hear the gospel and are lost.
Thanks.
So I'm not attacking the Calvinist view, though I've said some very critical things here in response to questions. I'm just offering a different solution. Yes.
Dennis. What's the difference between particularism and exclusivity?
Okay. Dennis wants to know the difference between Christian particularism and Christian exclusivism. There isn't any difference, Dennis. They're the same view under different labels. And I initially called this view Christian exclusivism, But I think that that label is emotionally loaded and pejorative. Exclusivism sounds like some elite group that is excluding these less desirable, undeserving people. And that's not at all the Christian view. Christian view is that God wants everyone to be saved. He loves all persons and therefore gives his grace to everybody. And so this is an open-ended offer. It's not excluding people. And so that's why I switched. And I adopted the language of particularism under the influence of my former pastor, Phil Roberts, who uses the word particularism as the opposite of universalism. And I think that's right. Universalism is the view that everyone will be saved. Particularism is the view that some people will be saved, but not everybody. And so particularism is the better label for the view opposite to universalism than exclusivism is. Good question. Jim.
I understand your position on people freely rejecting the gospel. But could you go into more detail about those who never have an opportunity to hear it in the first place, apart
All right,
from
now,
general
that's,
revelation?
Yeah, we'll get into that in a minute.
Okay.
But right now, we're showing that the first assumption is wrong, and that therefore the argument fails. The argument's fallacious, whatever you want to say about those who have never heard. The point is that even if God were to create a world in which there are no unevangelized, a world in which everyone hears the gospel, you cannot assume that that would be a world of universal salvation. Because despite those advantages, some people might freely resist God's grace and be lost. Well, let's move on to the second assumption. Is it necessarily true? This is the assumption that if God is all-loving, he prefers a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved. Is that assumption necessarily true? Well, let's think about it. Let's suppose for the sake of argument that there are possible worlds that are feasible for God in which everybody hears the gospel and freely accepts it. So let's suppose that there are feasible worlds of universal salvation that are available to God. Would God's being all-loving compel him to prefer one of these worlds of universal salvation over a world in which some people are lost? Well, not necessarily, because the worlds in which there is universal salvation might have other overriding deficiencies which make them less preferable. For example, suppose that the only worlds in which everybody hears the gospel and is freely saved are worlds that have only a handful of people in them, say three or four. But if God were to create any more people, then at least one of them would have freely rejected the gospel and been lost. Must God prefer one of these sparsely populated worlds over a world in which multitudes of people freely believe in the gospel and are saved, even though that implies that some persons freely reject his grace and so are lost? Well, I think that's far from obvious. So long as God gives sufficient grace for salvation to every human person that he creates, God, I think, is no less loving for preferring one of these more populous worlds, even if that means that he knew that some people would freely reject his every effort to save them and would be damned. And so the pluralist second assumption, I think, is also not necessarily true. And so the argument is doubly fallacious. Not only is the first hidden assumption false, but the second hidden assumption also seems to be false. Any response or discussion of the second assumption, whether or not God's being all-loving, implies that he would prefer a world in which everybody hears the gospel and is saved. Bruce.
It says God is not willing any should perish. He prefers that world. But, you know, from the little reversion back to the Calvinist thing, you know, and I think these things exist in tension. Anytime you put time and space into the situation, this is problematic. So I see the Calvinist-Arminian thing as existing in tension. But at any rate, if God created such a world, that means if he only created people he knew were going to believe, then he would not give life to those that didn't believe. So the question is it not loving to give life even to those that would not believe and be separated, and not to annihilate them after they were put into hell, because that would give them non-existence over a whole spectrum. Is that more loving to give them non-existence than to give them an existence, even if it's separated from God?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, when you think about it, Bruce, there's an infinite number of people that God has refrained from creating, right? Because he could have created any sort of possible world with different people in it. And therefore, there are just infinite myriads of possible persons that God could have created, but he refrained from doing so. And I don't think we'd want to say that he's unloving for not creating those people. And so I'm not inclined to go in that direction, because then it would tend to imply that God is all-loving because he's refrained from creating some people he could have created. Let's see, I think Don had a comment in the back.
Yeah, it's a comment more than a question.
Okay.
But it seems to me that the Bible deals with this question in the book of Jeremiah in his potter's wheel very interestingly.
Okay.
I know of no other word for it. When asked about it, Jeremiah said, "Does the clay have the right to tell the potter how to make it?" But he doesn't answer the question. He just raises the question for you to face, for us to face.
Yes.
In other words, do we really have the right to tell God you can't be a loving God and do that? And it seems to me that Jeremiah's point is well taken. We need to look at ourselves and say, who do we think we are? I mean, we can't tell God how to create the universe.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can only look at what he's done and send men to the moon, because we can decipher his physics formulas, but we can't get along with each other. I mean, we're going to blow this whole world to pieces in a short period of time if we're not careful.
Yeah. All right, let me respond to that. This is a very same issue that I encountered in the study of the atonement, namely when people say it would be unjust of God to punish an innocent person like Christ. The question is raised, that Don raised, well, who are we to say what is just and unjust? It is God himself who determines what is just and unjust through his commands. Moral duties arise from divine commandments, and God doesn't command himself to do anything, so God doesn't have any moral duties to fulfill. And in that case, it's very difficult to accuse God of acting unjustly, because he himself is the standard of justice. However, in dealing with this issue in the atonement, what I pointed out is that the critic here can simply say, but wait a minute, God can't do anything inconsistent with his own nature. And so if you affirm that God is by nature just, then it's perfectly legitimate to say he cannot do something that is unjust, that is, say, inconsistent with his own nature. And similarly here, we have affirmed in Assumption A that God is all-powerful and all-loving. These are essential properties of God. So God cannot do something that is inconsistent with his own nature, with being all-loving. Now, if a person says, well, but God defines what is all loving and what is not all loving. The difficulty there, Don, is that then to affirm that God is loving becomes something different than what we mean by the word loving. And in that case, it's not true that God is loving. He's not all loving in the way in which we use that word. God has a nature that is quite different from what we mean when we say that someone is all loving. And so I think that kind of equivocation on terms like just and loving is something that we ought not to embrace. I think we want to say that when we mean that God is just, we mean he is just in the way in which we understand that term, just. And when we say he's loving, we mean he's loving in the way in which we understand that term. Otherwise, God could be a moral monster, and yet you would say he's loving and just by his definition, but it's totally different than what we mean. So I don't want to go down that route in responding to the religious pluralist. I want to agree that God is all loving in the way in which we understand that term, but that doesn't mean that he prefers a world in which there is universal salvation over a world in which some people are lost, because those worlds of universal salvation might have other overriding decisions. I think Bruce is right. All things being equal, God would prefer a world in which everybody is saved, right? But if there are overriding deficiencies in these feasible worlds of universal salvation, then that could make them less preferable. And I gave one example of what such an overriding deficiency might be: underpopulation. But there could be others as well. And so for that reason, I don't think this second assumption is necessarily true, which is what it has to be for the pluralist argument to go through. So, in summary, neither of the pluralist's hidden assumptions seems to be necessarily true. And so unless the pluralist can come up with some other hidden assumptions, some other premises, I don't think we have any reason to think that A and B are, in fact, logically incompatible with each other. Now, we can actually push this argument a step further. I want to argue that we can show that A and B are consistent with each other. Not only has the pluralist failed to show they're inconsistent, I think we can show that they are consistent. And that's what we'll try to do next week. Let's have a word of prayer to close. Father, thank you for the stimulus of the conversation this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we go out into our daily workaday world this week, that you would give us opportunities to speak a word for Christ, to tell forth the gospel, and that you would enable us to live holy and pleasing lives before you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
The copyright for the preceding material is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.